I've been thinking quite a bit about the spoken word. We hear words all day long. We hear words all day long, so much so that sometimes we find ourselves longing for silence. When we have silence for too long, we long for words to be spoken. In the 1990s, there was a program called Today in the Word, and they estimated that the words that were spoken in a single day by a single person would fill 50 pages of a book. Over a year, a person's words would fill over 90 books of 200 pages each. Today, you turn on your radio or your TV and you hear words. And most of the words seem pretty empty, and they kind of disappear before they even come out of the announcer's mouths, especially if you watch news. This past year, during our Christmas supper, three people at our lunch over at our home suffered from deafness. Two of those people had received cochlear implants. One has reluctantly admitted to her hearing loss and grudgingly uses hearing aids. The opportunities abounded for miscommunication. It's real easy to miscommunicate when someone does not hear or properly understand what is being spoken. Even for those who are not deaf, we often hear words spoken, and yet we do not necessarily comprehend the words because we are distracted, or we might be just poor listeners. Words matter to God. Words matter to God. When He breaks the silence and He speaks, He chooses His words to be precise. They are meant to convey all that He meant those words to mean. So if you're reading a genealogy in the Bible, those words are meant to be there. His words do not vanish. They reflect His eternal thought. So this morning we again have the opportunity to hear God speak. However, we will learn that His communication is not only in words, but it is also in the action of the gift of His only Son. We need to be good listeners. We need to comprehend. We have to do that actively. Who the human author of Hebrews is remains unclear. I would lean toward it being from the pen of the Apostle Paul. However, the style seems quite a bit different than his style in other books. This has been a point of debate since the earliest days of the church. Perhaps this is good that the author of Hebrews is not referenced. I think it's good. I think it's intentional. I think it's wise. The focus of this book is not on the human author, but the focus is all on the Lord Jesus Christ, in both His majesty and in His superiority in all things. That this book is the inspired word of God is without doubt. The original target audience, obviously, is the Jewish community. There's speculation maybe that it's the Jewish believers who have had difficulty leaving their old traditions behind, their old synagogues, their old communities, and they're having trouble grasping how complete faith in Jesus Christ really is. Or it could also be written to remind second-generation Jewish believers not to wax cold in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, to examine closely, to look really closely at who they have in Jesus. Hebrews, more than any other New Testament book, serves to connect, to hitch together the Old and the New Testaments. It helps us to read the Old Testament and not to discard it. Because of Hebrews, we can understand the Old Testament more clearly and with greater depth, and to do so in a way that is not just speculation, but but in a way that is biblically sound. And we see and we recognize and we understand much more of the depth of the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus as being absolutely worthy of our faith and our trust. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first four verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Perhaps we can look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to speak, that you have chosen in these latter days to speak through the giving of your Son. Father, we look forward to being able just to examine a little bit for a few moments of who the Lord Jesus Christ is this morning. May he be exalted and lifted up. May you be glorified in our meeting together. May we all say it was good for us to be here this morning to hear of Christ Jesus. So thank you. Thank you this morning, Father, that we can join together and be with us and keep our hearts focused as well on your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the past, God. This statement kind of reminds us of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. They're neither opening words. They don't try to explain God's existence. They don't tell us how God just came to be. The author just assumes that you believe the same, that God exists. God is, and he has his being totally independent of us and our limited understanding, and yet he chose to create this universe and intervene in human activity. God spoke to our ancestors. He has clearly spoken through the pens and the mouths of those whom he chose. Their words continue to speak to those living centuries later. Not all prophets wrote anything down. Not all prophets had a ministry that we're aware of to this day. But all true prophets, all had a similar ministry of speaking God's unchanging word and God's values to the people of their time. God's word spoken at any time was meant to achieve a purpose. These are not idle words. Sometimes that purpose is very specific to a certain people living in a certain situation. And today our job might be, as we read back in the Bible and we look back, our job might be to ponder and apply that portion of God's word to those living in that day and try to see how it works in our day. So sometimes that's a little bit of a stretch for us. And that's one of the reasons we've had that Old Testament focus lately. For instance, if God's word talks about idols and idol worship and why this is a terrible thing to do, we might say at first, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I don't bow down before an idol. So why would that matter? What can I learn from that? But if we give more honest thought, we might realize that although we don't typically in North America bow down and worship some man-made image, we often do still struggle with putting man-made programs and objects into a position where they can dominate and they can become a focal point of our lives. Our idols might be race, it might be nationality. Our idols might be science or technology. Our idols might be money or materialism. Our idols could be position, politics, political trends. Sometimes God's prophetic word, though, is much more universal. The application is easily apparent to us. There's not a stretch in understanding that it's speaking home or speaking to us. It hits home. It hits home, and we see, even living in Canada today, that we can see ourselves being talked to by His Word. So sometimes we have to kind of think it through differently. Our text says, in various ways. The prophets received God's Word in various ways. The King James, I love how it says, in sundry times and diverse manners. That's always just stuck in my head. Sundry times and diverse manners. I love that. That might seem strange to us today, but think about it. God revealed Himself to them. God spoke to them through direct revelation. He spoke to them through dreams and visions. He spoke to them through storms on land. He spoke to them storms at sea. You think of guys like Jonah, fleeing God. He spoke to them with a quiet, audible voice. He spoke to them through Urim and Thummim. He spoke to them through a burning bush. He spoke through Hosea's family situation. He spoke through the names of Isaiah's children. He spoke through Hannah's encounter with an angel. Various ways. There's a variety here. God used variety. And it can be said that God continues to progressively reveal Himself more and more in the Scriptures. We learn more of Him. We learn more of His character. We learn more of His righteousness. We learn more of His love. We learn more about His justice. We learn more about His mercy. We learn more about His grace as those times go forward. In these last days, recently we celebrated the coming of Jesus Christ to the world. And at that time, when God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us, that's what we're thinking about when we think of Christmas. God revealed Himself to mankind in another way, a totally different way. God uses variety. This time He chose to speak in a totally new way, a way that was absolutely unique. It would never again be repeated. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The New Testament books and letters all focus on the Son of God. They give clarity to us about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They help us to understand the life of the early church and the struggles that they may have had. Helps us as well to understand the will of God and the working of the church even in this day. God's revelation really has ended in those last days. There was to be no further revelation. God's not building anything more related to redemption's plan that has not already been revealed. Redemption's plan is complete in Christ. Nothing else that hasn't been said ever needs to be said. Christ is the fulfillment of all revelation. So we can say goodbye to those supposed prophets, your Mohammeds, your Joseph Smiths and others, all the rest of the kooks. God's revelation ended in Christ and with Jesus Christ. These few verses contain at least 8 things that tell us more of who Jesus Christ is, more clearly of who He is and what He has done. So if you're taking notes, you should leave yourself room for 8 points. Couldn't break it down to 3 simple points. There's 8 things here, and it's worth going over. So when I read this passage that we just read in Hebrews 1, I find myself being absolutely awed by Lord Jesus Christ. I think the best response to this passage is to be like the Apostle Peter, when he and the other disciples are asked a direct question by the Lord in Matthew 16. If you remember Matthew 16, 15, the Lord Jesus says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So that's going to be our thought for the rest of the morning. Who do you say that I am. First point, who do you say that I am? Well, Jesus Christ is heir. Verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. What is an heir? Well, an heir is the one who has inherited or will inherit in the future. The Psalms give us a great sense of what this inheritance is that Jesus Christ will receive. So if you would consider Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9, it says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like pottery. So the Psalms give us the sense, in a way, that Jesus's inheritance might be limited. It might be limited to first David's throne, and maybe to the kingdoms of the world, like this passage which we just read. For Jesus is heir of King David's family line. However, the all things that Hebrews speaks of is incredibly more expansive. Christ's inheritance from the Father is everything. There is no limit. There is no limit on what he will inherit. This also reveals Christ Jesus' deity. He has to be God to be able to manage that. Jesus must be God, eternal, to rule over all things. So what's our response? Remember, we talked about Peter's response to the question, who do you say that I am? What is our response to the Lord Jesus Christ inheriting all things? Who do you say that I am? We can already give Christ Jesus the lordship, and then we can give him the control over our own lives. My life seems pretty meager to give to him. He's going to get everything. But he wants and loves free-willed giving ourselves to him. Us giving willingly, turning over everything to his control. Second point, in addition to the Son being heir, who do you say that I am? Well, Jesus Christ is creator. Verse 2 says, through whom also he made the universe. Now, we love to create things as men and women. I think we receive the desire to be creative because, hey, our creator made us in his own image and he's creative too. He made all things after all. Hebrews perhaps changes our view a little bit on the initial creation of the universe and lets us know that Christ Jesus, along with the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, the triune God, each person in the Godhead seems to be involved in unique aspects related to the creation of the universe. But it would seem to be that the Lord Jesus Christ is the active agent in creation. We could look at John 1, verse 3. We could look at 1 Corinthians 8, 6. We could look at Colossians 1:16. Psalm 8, it asks an important question related to creation and man. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Creation is so huge, so immeasurable. Mankind, with all kinds of equipment and tools and technology, doesn't seem to come to the end of God's creation. And yet, the triune God cares intimately for each man, woman, and child. We matter because God chose to make us matter. That's why we matter. As our study proceeds in this book of Hebrews, we will see how much that we matter individually to God. So what's our response then to the second point, to the Son being the creator? Who do you say that I am? In a way, understanding that the Son was actively involved in creation is wonderful. And makes his care for the lost and the fallen, men and women and children of the world, that much more amazing? To think that the Creator came to walk this earth alongside His creation. It's amazing to think that the Creator took upon Himself the penalty for sin, the penalty for our rebellion. This passive understanding. He created everything, and yet He bore the price of our fall and our failing, our rebellion. Third point. In addition to the Son being the heir and creator, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus Christ radiates God's glory. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. I think that in some ways we may struggle to understand what the radiance of God's glory might even mean. Why does it matter? Different translations kind of take a stab at translating the original Greek word differently. And so the King James says, who being the brightness of His glory? The Living Bible says, God's Son shines out with God's glory. Often we think that creation really shows off God's glory. We think that creation really shows off God's glory. I think that might be a bit misguided. Creation shows God's genius, but not maybe His radiance. My father and mother-in-law gave me a wonderful book one Christmas soon after Sonia and I got married. And we tend to read excerpts of this book every Christmas Eve. The book contains the most well-known messianic prophecies related to the Lord's first advent, as well as a Christmas story in the Gospel. It's all written in this beautiful calligraphic script, and there's lots and lots of old paintings that depict Christ's nativity. Now, those old paintings, they often seem to want to put some kind of halo around the baby Jesus. They want to put a brightness around the Lord Jesus. I don't think that there was a visible brightness around Christ Jesus. Mankind seemed to be drawn to Him like moths to a flame, but they were not, nor us today, drawn to Him because of some halo or misty yellow light. In a sense, they're drawn to Him because of His goodness, His purity, His majesty. Jesus does not simply reflect God's glory and God's light. He possesses God's glory as His right. If you remember Moses wanting to see God's glory, it was back in Exodus chapter 33. And the Lord equates His personal glory with His goodness, which would pass in front of Moses. His goodness is passing in front of Moses. Much later, the disciples had a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and Jesus, of Christ Jesus, shortly before His crucifixion, back on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Apostle John could state, we have seen His glory in John 1:14. Peter recalls that event even in 2 Peter chapter 1:17. Remember how undone that same Apostle John was when he sees his Lord and Savior as the exalted Son of God in Revelation 1:16. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So what's our response to the Son radiating God's glory? Who do you say that I am? Well, a hymn comes to mind as I think of the radiance of Christ and His goodness, and we sang that as our last song. Verse 3 says, fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry hosts. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels that heaven can boast. Jesus is unspeakably wonderful. Fourth point. In addition to the Son being the heir, the creator, and radiating God's glory, who do you say that I am? Well, Jesus Christ exactly represents God. Verse 3 says, He is the exact representation of His being. We have sayings or We have idioms like, well, that family is all cut from the same cloth. Maybe you've heard that. Which kind of means that that family shares very similar traits or personalities and behaviors. They have the same viewpoints. Now, this idiom, this that a family is all cut from the same cloth, could be a positive comment, or it could be a very negative comment. So much so that the point being that there's this family would be so much alike that it's difficult to distinguish one member from the rest of the members of the family. We might say that they all march to the beat of this of the same drum, that they all adhere to the same standard of conduct, that they are all cast from the same mold. Well, this is true for the Lord Jesus Christ too. In exactly the same in all ways as God the Father. So much so that sometimes the Father and the Son are hard to distinguish from each other. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. Totally consistent with Jesus' testimony of himself when he states in John 14:9, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Or as Colossians 1:15 states, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So what's our response then to the Son being the exact representation of his being? Who do you say that I am? By studying Jesus Christ, we are confident that we are studying the Father, that he is exactly the same as the Father. My mind is, as I was studying this and looking at this passage, my mind kept being drawn back to him after him. All these spiritual songs, when I thought about these wonderful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, Josiah Condor tried to capture this when he wrote in a hymn, "In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine." In addition to the Son being the heir, and the creator, and radiating God's glory, and being the exact representation of his being, who do you say that I am? He is the sustainer. Verse 3 says, "Sustaining all things by his powerful word." Sustaining is something maybe you don't think very much of. We go about our days not thinking that we're going to fly off the surface of the planet because the law of gravity all of a sudden got dropped. Or that even the law of gravity at some time will surge in some way and all of a sudden we're going to be squished flat. Or a plane will drop out of the sky because the law of gravity did something different. It's very predictable. How come? He's the sustainer. Even if the sun is obscured by clouds, we are confident that the sun is still there. He's the sustainer. Time and days proceed with amazing accuracy. The cells in my body and yours continue doing their jobs without me being even aware of their presence. He's the sustainer. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In him all things hold together. Jesus holds all things together. We used to sing he has a whole world in his hands. And that song is true, but I think it kind of misses a bit on how important Jesus is to just keeping things going. He not only created everything, but he keeps everything going by his word, his powerful word, which even the universe obeys. And everything keeps going towards the purpose that he intended for them. Even when Christ Jesus became man, born in a manger, his word as God kept things going. If Jesus had for a split second stopped being God, everything would cease. Kind of get that out of Acts 17:28. So what's our response? What's our response to the Son being the sustainer? Who do you say that I am? Well, Christ Jesus keeps the universe going. It's hard to imagine. It's hard for us to conceive. But if he said the word stop to the universe, it truly would stop. I struggle to understand this aspect of Jesus, just how powerful the Lamb of God is, how powerful that man in Galilee is. And yet, we can say that Christ Jesus has done all things well. The sixth point, in addition to the Son being the heir, the Creator, radiating God's glory, being the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, who do you say that I am? Well, he is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. Verse 3 says, he provided purification for sins. When you think of it, the things that we've kind of discussed so far, they're incredible. They're way beyond our understanding. In some ways, it doesn't change anything for sinful mankind. Sure, he might be a God who lived way out there, but what is that to me? Sure, he's able to create and sustain things. And he's the heir. And his word has this awesome power. But what is that to me? The title of Christ, Redeemer, the one who provided purification for sin, is different than any other title. This office, this title that he bears, speaks to a time when the Creator entered personally into his creation, humbling himself, took the servant's place, died as a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation for us. He bore humanity's sin on his own body when he went to the cross. To redeem something is to buy it back. If you have, say you got a gift card for Walmart over the Christmas holidays and you redeem it, it's only really when you plan to redeem it, when you want to use it for a purchase, that you realize that the price of that card has already been paid. It's still got to be used to gain value out of the card, otherwise it just sits in your wallet. It has to be applied to a purchase that you're making. He bought us back. He redeemed us. This title should be personal. Jesus died for the sin of the world. Yet the Bible speaks of his sacrifices being offered as a gift from God, a gift that, like Christmas, that we have the opportunity as individuals to accept as the only means of paying the price for my sin. Or we can reject, in which case sin has to be paid for by us somehow. He bore your sin on the cross. He bore my sin on the cross. Individually, the Bible clearly says to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's from John chapter 1, verse 12. So what's our response to the Son being our Redeemer? Who do you say that I am? Do you say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, purge my sin away? Or do we believe that we do not need him, that we will be able to successfully stand before God's awesome judgment throne and say, hey God, I rejected the only way that you offered mankind to become right with you. But hey, look at me, I'm not that bad. You should accept me. If that's your plan, it won't work. You cannot pay the price for your sin. There's nothing that you can offer to God. He owns everything that God, that will satisfy his desire to see justice done. Seventh point, in addition to the Son being the heir, the Son being the Creator, the Son radiating God's glory, the Son being the exact representation of his being, the Son sustaining all things by his powerful word, the Son providing purification from sin, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that I am? Well, he is the ruler. Verse 3 says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down. It gives us a sense that his work of redeeming mankind is complete, that it is finished, that he has taken his rightful place of authority and eternal honor at God's right hand. Have you ever watched old newsreels of of Queen Elizabeth's coronation in England. This was back in 1953. Newsreels are great, and they're on YouTube. There's dignitaries all around this coronation. There's all eyewitnesses of to this procession and this regal, yet legal, undertaking. It's a solemn time. It's a happy time, but it's a solemn occasion because of the responsibility of the office that she now has the right to assume. And in the old newsreels, the queen just sits down on her throne. She wasn't even invited to sit down. There's the throne. She goes and plunks herself down. She has every right. That's her office. That's her title. That's what she should do. It's her throne. She has a right to do so. The right of King Jesus to sit on the throne is undisputed. It is his deserved place. It is his right. And it coincides with many of the offices and titles that he holds. So what's our response to the Son being the ruler? Who do you say that I am? No wonder that we sing songs like this morning, where we're singing songs that speak of crowning him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne, songs like that. Majesty, worship his majesty. Those are things that we should be thinking. He is worthy as ruler. Worthy, absolute right to sit on the throne. Absolute right to be worshipped and honored. Eighth point. In addition to the Son being the heir and creator and radiating God's glory and being the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, providing purification from sin, being the ruler of all, the author of Hebrews continues with a who do you say that I am? Well, he is superior to the angelic host, just as he is superior to all of creation. Verse 4 says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, this aspect of who Christ Jesus is. Next week, Lord willing, Frank will be continuing along with this. But just remember that he is high above the angels. High above the angels. Of course he is superior. Of course he is superior. After all that we've seen this morning on the person and the work of Christ Jesus, of course he's superior to the angels. The angels may be the highest level of creation that we're aware of, but they're still created. He's the creator. He's above them. We sometimes ask, what's in a name? And perhaps for you and I, well, maybe our names don't matter too much. Maybe our parents like the sound of our names. I was named after my grandfather, who as a widower immigrated to Canada with my mom and her 11 siblings. So I care somewhat about my name because it reminds me of my grandfather. But it really doesn't matter much. You may be named after someone that's kind of important to you. And that, too, doesn't matter really all that much. The name Jesus inherited is superior to any other name. Think about what that name may include. Will it include some of the things that we've talked about this morning? Will his name include his status as ruler? Will his name include some aspects of his high priestly ministry? Will his name hold some sense of his work of redemption? Will his name capture some of the things that God the Father thinks of him? Regardless, it will be a matchless and marvelous name. And it would appear that at least one of his names will be a name that we might never be privy to. We might never at all find out at least one special name that he has. Because Revelation 19:11 says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. A couple names given there for Lord Jesus Christ. With justice he judges and wages war. Verse 12, though, says, his eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Can't imagine what's in a name for him. The famous hymn writer Isaac Watts once wrote, centuries ago, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore, all are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Savior forth." So what's our response to the Son being so superior? Who do you say that I am? Well, if people throughout history have been amazed at the sight and terrified at the sight of mere angels, we too can count at being amazed at the sight of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who bought us. As believers, we will rejoice that he has redeemed us, but I think we will be amazed that someone so above us, so high and exalted and lifted up, cared and loved us so very much. So my purpose this morning has been to exalt the Savior, to magnify him, to help each of us to remember that he is altogether superior and above the highest thoughts that we can have of him. The book of Hebrews in the coming weeks will stress the point that the Old Testament is not abandoned. The Old Testament is not overturned, but it is simply fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We can trust the Old Testament, for God spoke through men of old in these latter days, the days of the New Testament. Instead of simply continuing to communicate through the prophets, God became man and spoke directly to us. Amazing. What an awesome thought that God bridged the gap between himself and man and became a man. And what a man, and what a man, truly superior to any man that has ever set foot on planet Earth. That man is Jesus Christ. There's an old saying that says, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Everything about Christianity hinges on who Jesus Christ is. If you think Christianity is simply a good ethical standard, you have missed the point. If you are attracted to Christianity for its historical truth, you have missed the point. Your well thought through answer to the question, who is Jesus Christ, or who do you say that I am? That question that was spoken to the disciples so many centuries ago still rings with us today, doesn't it? To all who wish to follow Christ Jesus, we still have to answer that question today. This very hour, who is Jesus Christ? If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, if you can't answer who Jesus Christ is, know that he saved you, can save you from your sin. If you have not placed your trust in him, you need to ask Jesus to forgive your sin, to repent, to follow him, to know him in those different ways that we've talked about this morning. He is worth it. He is truly worthy. We're going to pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks this morning that we can just be focused in this time of thinking of your Son. He is worthy, Father, and in some ways we are speechless in front of knowing just how awesome he is. Thank you that we could focus on him. Father, help us as well just to think of that question very personally. Who do you say that I am? Help us to be able to answer it and say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin. He is my Lord. He is matchless. May we all be able to call him Redeemer this very day. So, Father, be with us as we leave this place, Lord. Guide and keep us, bring us back together again next week to hear more of this matchless person, the Lord Jesus Christ, superior in every way. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.